God is with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I am not what you could call a patient person. I know what I want when I want it, and if I can't get it when I want it, I don't always handle that very well. If you need more details about that, feel free to ask Luke. Some specific questions you might want to try. How many times has she given you a gift well before its designated holiday because she's physically incapable of hanging on to a surprise for more than a day or two? He's already received at least one Christmas present this year. Here's another one. How well has she adjusted to the "your plans can change at a moment's notice" aspect of motherhood? The answer is not as well as you would hope. Or how many times, this one's embarrassing, how many times did she ask you when you were going to propose before you actually proposed? I'm not proud of this, okay? I'm just being honest. I don't like waiting for things. It's not in my nature. Probably nobody does, but some of us seem to be better at it than others. And that tendency, I think, has only gotten worse with time. The more urges that can be instantly gratified, the less and less able we are to deal with the things that require time. If I go to order something online and I can't get it delivered the following day, there is a moderate to good chance that I will lose interest and not buy it at all. I told you, I'm not what you could call a patient person. But even though this has gotten worse with time, it's not like human beings have ever been especially patient, not as a species. Take the message that Ginny just read for us, for example. In it, we have God by way of Isaiah, or rather a student or mentee of Isaiah's who wrote under his name, as was the tradition at the time, more on that later, promising God's people that things will be better for them someday. And not just better in a general way, better in a specific, tangible way, better in a way that speaks to all the things that are worse about their daily lives right now. Isaiah can roughly be broken down into three parts. There's the first part, which is written to the people who were on the verge of being captured and exiled in Babylon. That part was written by Isaiah number one, the original Isaiah. There's a middle part, which is written to the people while they're being exiled, probably not written by original Isaiah because that was a long time later and he was probably dead. And then there's the third part, which was written by yet another student or mentee. And that part is written to both the people who have returned from exile and the people who were never captured in the first place. People who had to learn to fend for themselves in a land that had been war-torn and plundered. And you might think, or at least hope, that those two groups would embrace each other. They would be excited to be reunited. They would work together towards the common good, and you would be wrong about that. You see, both of these groups have been separated for about 70 years. So it's not like anybody from one group remembers anybody from the other group. And to make matters worse, both groups had gotten it into their heads that they were actually God's chosen people. And the other group was not. Those who had been exiled believed that that was the crucible through which God was testing and refining them, making them into the people God ultimately wanted to be. They were the chosen people. And the people who had been left behind in Judah thought that they were God's chosen people because God had spared them being captured in the first place. They couldn't wrap their minds around the notion that maybe they were both God's people. That idea didn't occur to them. And honestly, Christian tradition has inherited that bias towards the way that the people who had been captured did things. The history that we have, the majority of the scripture that's been written down, comes from the group that was exiled because all the people who could read and write were exiled. Babylon wanted the educated class to be in the empire. So that's the side of the story that got written down for the most part. We don't really hear the side of the story of the people who've been left behind because they couldn't write it down. The end of Isaiah is one of the few places that makes mention of the people who've been left in Judah at all. So these two groups fought, and they fought, and fought about everything. Where to worship, how to worship, which group's language should be prioritized, which group should have primary decision-making power, and so on. in this passage. He's not just talking about between Judah and his enemies. Bye, Clem. Did you ever sock somewhere?
No.
Okay.
So that's the attention that she ordered. She was. Where was I?
So when Isaiah is talking about peace in this passage, he's not interested, or he's not only interested in between Judah and the enemies. He's talking about peace within Judah. He's talking about peace between the two halves of the Judah family. The wolf and the lamb eating together, the lion and the ox all getting along together. That's not about Judah getting along with Babylon. That's about Judah getting along with Judah. The metaphor in there, the part about the snake eating the dust, that's Babylon. They're not interested in getting along with Babylon. If you were to ask any Israelite at the time, they'd tell you Babylon isn't going to make it at all. We're not concerned with getting along with them. Because everybody knows that eventually God will destroy them entirely. And there is a lot in there to talk about and to take issue with maybe, but I don't have time for that in this sermon. In this sermon, I'm just going to need you to accept that Isaiah is talking about the end of a civil war. He's talking about the two halves of God's family getting over themselves and coming together. And if they do, if they allow that to happen, then all kinds of blessings will come their way. Old age, prosperity, good food and wine, peace, the satisfaction of their labor being theirs and not being exploited by somebody else. That's the promise that's waiting for them. That's the hope. But I have bad news for you. That's not how things worked out. The people who were left behind in Judah go by a different name in the Gospels. By that point in time, they were called the Samaritans. And Jews and Samaritans, as you may know, didn't really get along, even all those hundreds of years later. They were still both so hell-bent on being the people of God that they became each other's enemies. And in so doing, neither one of them was being who God wanted them to be. And that division continues today. Jewish people and Christians used to worship together all the time until we didn't. Until we needed to be right and they by necessity needed to be wrong. Ditto the East-West split in Catholicism versus Eastern Orthodoxy. Ditto the Catholic-Protestant split. Ditto all the splits that have come since. Ditto the one that's upon us now. In less than a week's time, churches that can't abide the thought that the United Methodist Church will maybe change its regressive policies regarding same-sex marriage and openly gay clergy someday soon, those churches will be leaving the denomination en masse. We want to be right so badly that we forget that God never asked us to be right. God asked us to be together. God asked us to be one with each other and one with God, and yet we hold on to the hope that these passages present. But we hold on to that hope in the same way that we do everything. We hold on to it impatiently. More specifically, we think of passages like this as things that we don't have any agency in, things that God would just snap God's fingers and make happen. And I think that's virtually never how these things work. Whether we like it or not, God involves us in God's plans. We have a part to play, and not just like puppets, not just like actors reading from a script. We get to decide the degree to which we go along with God's plans, and by extension, we choose how long division and animosity persist. I believe that God's promises really are trustworthy, but not in the way that I can trust my Amazon packages to arrive the next day with a click of a button while I sit on my couch. It's not like that. I trust in God's promises in the way that I trust that if I do things the way God wants me to do them, then I will be met more than halfway. That's how grace works. Not that we're forced into a state of harmony that we actively resist with every attitude we hold and choice we make. I think we're too respected for that. I don't think we'll be forced to accept anything, even the stuff that's good for us. But if we do accept, if we do put aside our pride, the blessings that wait for us are beyond imagination. So, Hobart first. If you're ever faced choice between being right and being together, please always choose each other. I invite you to join.